Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. A famous book, but a little harder to find than some others. This will be Jonah chapter 3 as we enter the history after Jonah has been swallowed by the great fish and spat out on dry land. And now, word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50 will be our sermon text today, starting at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. You may be seated. Maybe the most famous atheist of the 20th century was a philosopher named Bertrand Russell. And he's the one who famously wrote the essay called Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, one time, Bertrand Russell was being interviewed, and he was asked this question. Let us suppose, sir, that after you have left this sorry veil, earth, after you die, basically, you actually found yourself in heaven, standing before the throne. There, in all his glory, sat the Lord. What would you think? And so Russell said smartly, well, I would think I was dreaming. But the interview asked, but suppose you were not. Suppose that there, before your very eyes, beyond a shadow of a doubt, was God. What would you say? And the article says Russell wrinkled his nose, and he answered, I would probably ask, sir, why did you not give me better evidence? Why did you not give me better evidence? I think that Bertrand Russell's attitude there resembles very closely the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees who come to Jesus near the end of Matthew 12, asking him ever so politely for a sign. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. It's almost like they're saying, sir, would you please give us better evidence? And what sounds, of course, on the surface, like this earnest, honest inquiry, please, would you just give us a sign, this kind of open-minded search for truth? It turns out in the end to be something very, very different, and Jesus sees right through it. What it really is a determined, persistent, and stubborn unbelief, not for lack of evidence, but in the face of all the evidence that's overwhelming, in spite of these overwhelming reasons to believe in and embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the living Lord. We're going to look at this passage in three parts, focusing on the sign of Jonah, that's verses 38 to 42, the emptiness of unbelief, verses 43 to 45, and then the family of Jesus, verses 46 to 50. So the sign of Jonah, the emptiness of unbelief, and the family of Jesus. And what I hope that you'll see here is that these three sections of the passage that seem at first to be kind of unrelated to one another are actually very closely complementary in some very important ways. As Jesus presents here this great contrast between two kinds of hearts, between living in denial and the spiritual disaster that brings, and on the other hand, what it's like to live by faith in close family fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself and his people. So first, let's begin with what Jesus calls the sign of Jonah. And we need to remember the context here. If you go back to the previous passage, what the Pharisees in Galilee as a group have been doing is they've committed themselves to this posture of determined opposition to Jesus, no matter what he does. So he's been casting out demons, and they say, oh, he does that by the power of Satan himself. But it's by Beelzebul that he casts demons out, by the prince of demons. And so when you see these scribes and Pharisees approach Jesus in verse 38, then Matthew wants you to hear this question that they ask in that context. It sounds pious, it sounds earnest, it even sounds respectful. They say, teacher. They're very polite about it. They say, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. So let's think about that for a minute. Should God's people expect God's messengers to be authenticated by supernatural signs? From one perspective, you could say, well, yes. Yes, they should. You think back to Moses, Exodus chapter 4. You may remember there that God gives Moses three supernatural signs that he can perform at any time, specifically to prove his prophetic credentials, to prove that he's speaking from God, to authenticate his ministry to the Israelites. He can throw his staff on the ground and it'll turn into a serpent. He can put his hand into his robe and pull it out and it'll be leprous, put it back, it'll be healed again. He can pour out water from the Nile on the ground and it'll turn into blood. See, God anticipated the need for Moses to perform signs to prove to Israel that his message was really from the Lord. And so perhaps you could start to feel a little bit sympathetic with the scribes and Pharisees here, and you think, well, they're just asking Jesus to do the same thing that Moses did. What's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with it. Jesus has already performed repeatedly the most miraculous, dramatic, supernatural actions that Israel or anybody else has ever seen in the history of the world. And he has explicitly also, more than once, explained that his miracles are signs. That's the way they function. They are signs pointing to his true identity, his true authority, his true mission as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. Remember, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the paralytic. Rise, take up your bed, and go home. Or he tells the disciples of John, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, etc. Yes, I'm the one who's to come. You don't need to look for another. And blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. See, these people have seen all the signs they need to know who Jesus is. And so Jesus confronts them here for what's really in their hearts, for what they really are inwardly, which is an evil and adulterous generation. That's what he calls them. By using the term generation, Jesus is referring not just to them, but to all of unbelieving Israel, which they represent. So he's saying, you're looking for a sign. Jesus says, you're not going to get another sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what does that mean? I think Jesus is intentionally being a little bit veiled, indirect here on purpose, as he frequently is through the parables and things like that, as we'll see in the weeks to come in chapter 13. But you think about this, Jonah is the Old Testament prophet, best known for his very dramatic supernatural experience of being swallowed by a great fish, spat out alive 3 days later on dry land. And this, of course, was God's great act of both judgment and salvation for Jonah. Discipline and deliverance. Thrown into the sea for his sinful rebellion and running away from Nineveh. But then rising again 3 days later. You see what Jesus is doing here as he makes this very clear analogy with what he himself is going to accomplish at the end of his ministry in his death and resurrection. His death not for his own rebellion but for ours, and his resurrection 3 days later. See, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest supernatural sign of all human history. It is the premier sign of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. It's a sign that every single man and woman and boy and girl on earth is accountable for all time. So you see, Jesus gives this veiled preview of that great sign that's coming, the sign of the resurrection, as a rebuke to the unbelieving Israelites for rejecting all the other signs. Sort of preparatory signs of the rest of his ministry, which have been unmistakable in their own right. See, he's not going to indulge their unbelief by doing something amazing just because they ask for it. Because he knows their hearts. He knows that no matter what he does, they're not going to believe. They're just not. He knows that the problem is not, for these people, a lack of evidence. The problem is a lack of faith. He's saying, do you want a sign? I will give you the greatest sign of all, the greatest sign of all, but it's one that you are literally not going to believe. If you fast forward to Matthew chapter 28, what do you see there? You see the soldiers who were guarding Jesus' tomb. They felt the great earthquake. They saw the angel rolling back the stone. And the chief priests told them to lie about it. Plain as day, the reality of the resurrection was right there in front of them. And they said, oh, just tell people that Jesus' disciples stole the body away. What greater sign could there be than for someone to come back from the dead? And yet, confronted with the truth, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. consciously, blatantly rejecting the sign of Jonah, just as they had rejected all the other signs before that. And of course, I use that phrase, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, that's from the Scriptures. They were simply doing what Paul says in Romans comes naturally to all sinners, Romans chapter 1, where he says, what can be known about God is plain to everybody because God has shown it to us. His invisible attributes, Paul says, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've all been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the creation all around us, and the things have been made. And so Paul says, every person is without excuse. He says, although they knew God, he says, every person knew God. People know God. And yet they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. Instead, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. For the scribes and Pharisees of Galilee, for the chief priests of Jerusalem, for the soldiers at the tomb, for Bertrand Russell, for your next door neighbor, maybe, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The evidence is clear. The evidence is everywhere. The problem is a lack of faith and a refusal, an act of the will, a refusal to repent. One practical implication of this is that when you're sharing and defending your faith, you should not assume that the proof people are seeking, that people are asking for, is the proof that they really need. That makes sense? We shouldn't think that if we just present people with the right evidence for faith in Christ, then they'll just automatically be persuaded because the evidence is so compelling. It doesn't work that way. See, God teaches us to expect that people's hearts will not simply respond to the clearest kinds of evidence. You can and you should give people reason and evidence to believe, but all along you have to have clear in your mind that what they need most is to be presented with Christ himself, with a call to repentance and faith and the hope of forgiveness and eternal life that God holds out to them through the cross of Christ. They need the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit to awaken their hearts, to turn from unbelief, to embrace the Lord Jesus himself, because the problem is simply not a lack of evidence. The evidence is there, and God says deep down they know that. They know that clearly. This is not about evidence, it is about faith. Now you remember that Jonah came to Nineveh with a very simple message, as we were reading earlier from Jonah 3. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not a cheerful message. And it's significant, if you think about it, that Jonah did not accompany his preaching with miracles. And yet, the people of Nineveh listened to him. They repented. Solomon, likewise, not a miracle worker. He wasn't. But the Queen of Sheba sought him out because she recognized something in his words. She recognized that he possessed an extraordinary wisdom, which you remember was given to him supernaturally by God. So those receptive responses to God's prophet, to God's king and wise man, by those Gentiles long ago, Jesus is saying, their reception of God's word puts this generation of God's covenant people utterly to shame. Because Jesus, like Jonah, has come here with a simple message, but it's a much more rich and gracious one than Jonah's. It's a much better message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is good news. Jesus is a much greater prophet than Jonah, a much greater and wiser king than Solomon. And yet Israel will not listen. They will not repent. They will not believe. Those ancient Gentiles did. They did it right away with much less light to go by. But Israel simply will not. Again, not because they don't have enough evidence, but because they simply do not have faith. See, the Gentiles who received the word of God in their day then are going to rise up at the judgment, Jesus says, just like he said Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would back in chapter 11, and they're going to bear witness against Israel for their unbelief in this day. Okay, now as we turn a corner here and come to verse 43, we're approaching the second point this morning, the emptiness of unbelief. And it seems at first that Jesus is abruptly changing the subject at verse 43. talking about something completely different. We've been talking about the resurrection. We've been talking about Jonah and Solomon. And now all of a sudden we're back to talking about demonic possession, the behavior of demons. Now, here's the problem. If you assume that the purpose of verses 43 to 45 is to teach you something about demons and the way they behave and how to avoid having problems with demons, well, then this whole passage is very confusing. It won't make any sense. We're left wondering why Jesus all of a sudden brings this up kind of out of the blue. But if you realize that verses 43 to 45 are not really about that at all, that they are an illustration, almost a parable, a word picture for what Jesus has already been talking about, then it makes an awful lot more sense. See, what's happening here is this whole story about the demon leaving and then coming back later with even greater strength to this empty, swept, cleaned soul is this rich metaphor Jesus is giving the people for the unbelief of this evil and adulterous generation. Does that make sense? See, Jesus is taking the individual experience of being delivered from demonic possession as a word picture illustrating the experience of Israel, of God's people, as a consequence of their rejection of Jesus. See, what's happened in the coming of Jesus and his public ministry is Jesus has come with dramatic power and authority over the demonic world. He has been decisively breaking the power of Satan, like we talked about last time with the binding of the strong man, you remember. And by all of his individual acts of casting out demons here and there, it's as if on the whole, Jesus has been delivering the nation from Satan's power. And so through Jesus' miracles and through the casting out of demons, it's as though the powers of darkness have been expelled from Israel. And now, the house, representing the hearts of God's people, those hearts now have the opportunity, if they will respond in faith, to be filled with something else. To be filled with Christ. To be filled with the substance of the kingdom that he's bringing. To be filled with the Holy Spirit that he has come to pour out upon his church as he ushers in the age to come, the age of the Spirit. But of course, that's not what's happened by and large in Israel. The house instead has remained empty. Israel has actually failed to embrace Jesus himself, to internalize this message of the kingdom of heaven, to have it take up residence in their hearts, in their innermost commitments and desires and trust and belief. And so what's going to happen then is that Israel, after the coming of Jesus, is going to be in an even worse state than it was before he came. The kingdom of darkness is going to take a firmer hold on Israel than ever. The consequence of Israel's unbelief is going to be a hardening, a confirmation in their unbelief, which is going to result in terrible judgment by God, as the gospel really ends up taking root and spreading and thriving not among Israel so much as among the Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts. So in verse 30, Jesus said last time, we saw this, that whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You remember that? See, Israel has had a taste of Jesus' saving work through his outward acts of deliverance and healing, but they have not committed themselves to be on Jesus' side. They have not gathered with him, and therefore they're proving themselves in the long run to be clearly against him. It's important for us to understand that it's not enough merely to have evil removed from our hearts. Christianity simply is not about cleaning up your act. Sometimes we're tempted to think of it that way. Christianity is not fundamentally about just getting rid of the bad things in your life. Being a Christian is not fundamentally about the absence of something. It's about the presence of something. It's about being filled with something. You can see this, for example, in Ephesians when Paul's teaching against drunkenness, and he says, don't get drunk with wine. But he doesn't just say that. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit instead, is what he's implying. There is something to be put off. There's something to be killed, mortified, as we say about sin. Sin is to be cut off from our lives. But if that's where we stop, then ultimately the sin is just going to come back, and it's going to come back stronger than ever. If there's nothing in your heart to replace it, see? In your desires, in your affections, in your love, your commitment, your delights. See, if our Christianity is all about getting rid of sin so that we can conform outwardly to some ethical standard, then we not only are going to miss the deeper riches of salvation that the gospel offers, we're not even going to achieve that very basic goal of ethical change. It just doesn't work. The problem with this house, this soul, in verse 44, is that it is empty. It is empty. The demon has gone out, but the soul itself has not changed. The person has not embraced a new love, a new commitment, a new loyalty. And so the demons return stronger than ever. J.C. Ryle points out in a fascinating way here that we can see this drama play out on multiple levels. Wherever we see what he calls partial and imperfect, or he means incomplete, reformation. Incomplete reformation. Think of that on the level of a church. If a church sort of outwardly cleans up its doctrine and worship and life, but the hearts of God's people are not captivated by faith and love for Christ, love for the truth, then the result in the end can end up being a worse lapse into false teaching, false worship than ever before. It's possible for a church to be delivered, for example, from the demon of theological liberalism, but then to turn right around and be enslaved by the demons of indifference and hard-heartedness, formalism, coldness, lovelessness, division, pride. Ryle points out that we can see this in individual hearts as well, not just in institutions. He says this, quote, "Let us never be content with a partial reformation of life without thorough conversion to God. It is a good thing to strive to cast out sin out of our hearts, but let us take care that we also receive the grace of God in its place. Let us make sure that we not only get rid of the old tenant, the devil, but have also got dwelling in us the Holy Spirit." Well, in verse 46, Matthew once again seems to be changing the subject, but again, he is not. He's presenting a contrast here. See, we now know what it looks like to have a hard heart. We know what it looks like to have an empty heart. But after those warnings in verses 46 to 50, we get to see something good. We get to see the kind of heart that Jesus does want to see, which is a disciple's heart. A disciple's heart is, that kind of heart is not hard and it's not empty. It is full of Jesus. It's committed to him. It's in close fellowship with him, so close as to be made part of Jesus' own family. That's the precious truth this chapter closes with. And it's our third point this morning, Jesus' family. So Jesus' mother and brothers, they come to this place where Jesus has been interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're standing outside trying to get Jesus' attention, trying to gain access to talk to him in the midst of what must have been a dense crowd of people gathered around him. And so for Jesus, this becomes what you might call a teachable moment. He wants to make a point here. Not to disrespect his family, not to say that they don't matter, but to teach the crowd who's watching and listening, seeing this unfold here, that the ties of blood are not the ones that are of the greatest importance to Jesus. Incidentally, and this is just an aside, but it's an important one, this passage is significant when we're interacting with friends and family who are Roman Catholic. You can ask them, If Jesus' mother holds the place of very high prominence in Christian piety that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that she should, then how do we account for Jesus' response to her here? Wouldn't you expect Jesus to kind of drop everything and at this moment to respond to Mary's desire to talk to him? And yet he doesn't. Now, there's no doubt Jesus honored his mother. Jesus cared for her. He provided for her, even on the cross. Jesus faithfully kept the fifth commandment. And what he says here is not dishonoring to her. What he's doing here is he is emphasizing the significance of the ties forged within the kingdom and spiritual family of God, which are far deeper than even the closest blood relationship. Now, there's a warning for us here, and it's this. People today often try to substitute for a true, real discipleship something else as a way to get access to the blessings of knowing Jesus. For instance, growing up in a Christian family, it's a great privilege, a great spiritual advantage. But if that's what a person counts on, if that's what a person rests in, if that person thinks my relationship with God must be fine because of my Christian background, that's a grave mistake. If being a blood relative of Jesus himself could not gain his mother and brothers access to Jesus at this moment, how much less will having Christian parents growing up in a Christian home gain access to Jesus for anybody else? So Jesus says here, do you want to see my mother and my brothers? Look around. Look around at these disciples, these people who have committed themselves to me, who are trusting in me, who are following me. They are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There's simply no substitute for true discipleship, for personal inward faith commitment to the Lord Jesus himself, which is displayed then in obedience to the will of God the Father. That is what marks a person as part of the true spiritual family of Jesus. And nothing else does that. Not background, not family history, not church attendance, not living a generally decent life. It's knowing and following Jesus. These final verses are not just a warning, though. They're also a great encouragement, one of the sweetest that we have found so far in the Gospel of Matthew. See, if you are a true disciple of Jesus, brothers and sisters, he considers you his close, immediate family. You understand that? Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead, not just so that you could become a forgiven sinner, not just so that you could go to heaven when you die, but so that you could become a child of God and a brother or sister to him. When you're adopted by God the Father in union with Christ, you become part of a very close family, closer and better than your earthly family. In Christ, you have this unbreakable family bond with Jesus as your older brother, this brother who will not ever hurt you like earthly family does. He won't leave you. He won't break your trust. He won't sort of become distant like we sometimes do from our earthly siblings. I quoted J.C. Ryle earlier, and I'd like you to hear from him again. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he says this: there is rich encouragement here for all believers. You are far more precious in your Lord's eyes than you are in your own. Your faith may be feeble, your repentance weak, your strength small. You may be poor and needy in this world, but whoever believes in him is a near relative of Christ, and the elder brother will provide for you in time and eternity and never let you be cast away. Brothers and sisters, look around you this morning, because the people you see to your left and right, behind you and in front of you, this is your family. It is a family that, for all of its flaws and all of its quirks, all of its sins, all of its brokenness and suffering, this is the family of the Lord Jesus himself. If Jesus counts the people sitting next to you today as his own close, immediate family members, then what impact should that have on the way you see one another? If what you see here in Matthew 12 is a window into Jesus' priorities, how might that shape your priorities as you think about your life in the church? What a blessing, what a privilege it is to be brothers and sisters of Jesus and to be that together as brothers and sisters to one another in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that we have read and heard proclaimed this morning. We thank you for its warnings, and we thank you for its comfort. Lord, we are overwhelmed by this blessing of being the people Jesus calls his brother and sister and mother. Oh God, we ask that you would shape our hearts with the priorities of Jesus. We ask that you would help us not just to get rid of bad things in our life that we think are distasteful, not to become these emptied out, cleaned up houses, but Lord, to be filled overflowing with Jesus, with your kingdom, with your Holy Spirit, so that we might overflow towards one another with the goodness of the family love that you have placed inside us for Jesus' sake. We pray this in his name. Amen.